Well, good morning, everybody. I'm getting ahead of myself. This is Thursday afternoon, but you won't be seeing this until Sunday. So I hope the meeting on the internet has gone well this Sunday morning, and that at least some of you will have tuned in to hear what I've got to say. My subject this morning is the rejection, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And what I'm hoping to do is pull a few things together that we know, but that we might not have actually looked at in the round before. So my first reading is going to be from Matthew chapter 11 and verses 16 to 19. And this is Jesus' comment to his disciples following the rejection of John the Baptist. And he says this. He says, "Whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call unto their fellows and say, 'We piped unto you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He hath a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners.' And wisdom is justified by her works." You see, the main problem for Jesus at that time, and for Israel, is that Jesus rejected Pharisaic Judaism and the authority of the oral law, that is, oral instructions over and above the written ones that were allegedly given to Moses. And the argument that the Jewish leaders had with him, and the reason they rejected him, is basically he refused to become a Pharisee, although he recognized their methods in Bible interpretation when these were legitimate. Now, before we move on, I just want to take you back to that first verse of the reading, Matthew 11:16, where it says in most translations, "Whereunto shall I liken this generation?" In the Greek, it's more specific than that. "Whereunto shall I liken this, the generation?" So that triggers us to the fact that he is talking about a specific generation of Israel. And that quotation, that expression used in Matthew 11, is the first time of 27 times it will be used in the New Testament. Now, the occasion of Jesus' rejection was the driving out the demon from the blind and dumb man. And if we carry on in Matthew 12, verses 22 and 23, records that then was brought unto him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Straight into the next verse, we see the arrival of the Sanhedrin delegation. Matthew 12:24. "But when the Pharisees heard what he had done, they said, 'This man does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons.'" Now you might think, well, that was a bit unfortunate or whatever, that the Sanhedrin delegation just turned up at that time. Now, what you need to understand, that every time a new prophet came along in Israel, there was a Sanhedrin procedure for examining the credentials of anyone claiming to be a new prophet. And what they used to do was go out and watch the person speaking, watch how they dealt with people, and then report back to the full Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And then they made their decision as to whether they thought the prophet was a prophet of God or not. They had made their decision, and they were looking for an opportunity to publicize their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. And their verdict, as you have just heard, was that they rejected him on the grounds that Jesus was demon-possessed. He could not be Messiah, but being under demonic control gave him the power to perform signs and wonders never seen before. Now, the interesting thing is, by this time, Jesus had already done one of the three messianic miracles, which was the healing of a leper. So they had been given a sign, which by their own teaching is something that only Jesus, the Messiah, could perform. So they come to give him the message of his rejection, and as they arrive, he has just done a second messianic miracle to drive out a demon from someone deaf and blind, which they also taught could only be done by Messiah. Let's return to the reading, 12:25. And knowing their thoughts, he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. Or how can one enter into the house of the strong man and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? The point Jesus is making here is that if what they were saying is true, Satan's kingdom would be at an end. And looking at verse 27, we also need to understand that the Jewish religious leaders had long recognized exorcism was a gift of God, and indeed they practiced it themselves. Moreover, just like the healing of the Jewish leper, this second messianic miracle had too many witnesses to deny it. So basically, the Jewish leadership were faced with two options. They could either recognize him or reject Jesus' revelation that he was the Messiah. Now, before we go on any further, a lot of people get confused about this. The key issue here is that the miracle performed by Jesus authenticated both him and his message. And I'm just going to go across to Mark for this particular, Mark 3:28. I could read Matthew, but I'm going to read Mark. Mark 3:28 and 29. And Jesus' response to this rejection was, verily I say unto you, all their sins shall be given unto the sons of men, and their blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But whoever shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now the context, as I've said, of this is very specific. Let's look at a few points. Jesus had offered Israel the messianic kingdom, and he had also offered himself as the king of that kingdom to one particular generation of Israel, and it was this generation alone that rejected him. The point is that while one might reject Jesus' preaching, his words and his works, one could still be convinced by the authenticating works of the Holy Spirit. However, to ascribe these works to Satan was to blaspheme the Spirit and reject Messiah. Now, the point is that Messiah needed to be present to perform those signs, and so this sin is unique to the Jewish generation of Jesus' day, to whom Jesus came both physically and visibly. But individuals of this generation could and did escape the judgment that came in AD 70. One classic example being Paul. So the point is that Jesus died for every type of sin and rendered all of them forgivable for the individual who will come to God through his blood. Now this crossroads in the life of Israel, this point of no return, was the third such point of no return in their history of their relationship with God. Without needing to turn to it, in Numbers 13 and 14, we have the account of the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, a massive rebellion against the authority of Moses. Now, on that occasion, God forgave Israel, but he would not allow that generation to have a part in his purposes in the promised land, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. The line was also crossed by Israel again. Don't turn it up for now, but the references are 2 Kings 21, 1 to 15, and 2 Chronicles 33, 1 to 13, and 34, 22 to 28. And on that occasion, King Manasseh, this was the third particular generation of Israel to be judged. In Numbers 13 and 14, we have the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, a massive rebellion against the authority of Moses. And after God's judgment upon them, they asked to be forgiven. And he did forgive Israel, but he would not allow that generation to have a part in his purposes in the promised land, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. Another occasion when Israel crossed the line was in the reign of King Manasseh, who introduced all sorts of appalling pagan practices and child murder. And this is recorded in 2 Kings 21, verses 1 to 15, and 2 Chronicles 33, verses 1 to 13 and 22 to 28. The outcome of this was the eventual deportation of Israel to Babylon. But because good kings came afterwards, the Lord agreed to put off that decision. So on this third occasion, we have a willful rejection of Jesus. And so we've gone through the classic three-stage process. First of all, when Jesus came, people would have been ignorant as to who he was. He would then give evidence as to who he was, and many would accept him, but many would be in denial. And as far as the leadership went, that denial moved into outright rebellion. Now let's just look for a minute at what happened afterwards, because immediately after this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the leaders turned round and asked Jesus for a sign. So if we go to Matthew 12 and verse 38, "Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we would see,'" and it means we want to see one now, it's the present tense, "'we would see a sign from thee.' But he answered and said unto them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up in the judgment of this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up against this in judgment of this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." And so things are still the same today. If you go to 1 Corinthians 1:22, that's just for reference for you, the Jews are still asking for signs and the Greeks are still seeking after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block and unto Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then Jesus went on to say in Matthew 12:43, "But the unclean spirit, when it is gone out of a man, passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finds it not. Then he said, 'I will return into my house whence I came.' And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goes he and takes with himself seven other spirits more evil than he, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first." And here's another reference to this generation. We've already had a couple in this passage. "Even so shall it be unto this, the evil, the generation." So this is the one, it's very clear that he's talking about one particular generation, that generation. So I hope you understand that this is a sin that could only have been committed when Jesus was present on earth. So this marks a fundamental change in Jesus' ministry. Up to this point, his miracles were performed for the benefit of the masses, and they weren't required to show any faith. He was just doing miracles as authenticating signs to get them to make a decision. But from now on, miracles would be on the basis of individual need, where faith was shown. Most of his miracles amongst the Jews will now be done privately or to limited numbers. And Jesus' emphasis now changes to training of his disciples for their ministry in Acts following this irrevocable blasphemy. Unlike before, Jesus healed and told people not to go proclaim it to the priests, for example. But that's the Jews. The Gentiles were not restricted in this way. So Jesus is moving from a situation where after a miracle he would say, go tell the priest, go tell everybody what's been done for you. And he now actually says to people, tell no one. And so he's moving from multitudes without faith and concentrating on individuals with faith. And from now on they were forbidden to proclaim his messiahship until he rescinded this instruction to his disciples in Matthew 28. Now, until this time, Jesus' public teaching had been understandable. After the Sermon on the Mount, people knew where he differed from the scribes and Pharisees. But from now on, Matthew 13:34 records that without a parable spoke he nothing unto them. And in Mark chapter 4, verse 33, Mark 4:33, it says, and with many such parables spoke he the word to them as they were able to hear it, and without a parable spoke he not unto them, but privately to his own disciples he expounded all things. So this particular generation that we've been focusing on here, it is axiomatic that Christ's judgment was on that particular generation of Israel. And there are 26 New Testament references to this generation in this context, 23 of which are attributed directly to Jesus. And these make clear that the judgment for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in the presence of the second member of the Godhead pertained only to this generation of Israel, not forever. From this point, it was impossible for this generation of Israel as a whole to accept Christ as Messiah. As we've already heard when I began this morning in Matthew 11, the problem was that Jesus would not dance to the Pharisees' tune. He stuck to his interpretation of the Bible on a literal way and did not change things which men in their wisdom had changed over the years. In these references to this generation, there are a number of references to this faithless and perverse generation, both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There is a reference to the continuing desolation of Israel, once in Matthew 23, verse 36, and twice in Luke 11, 50 and 51. About the warning of continuing desolation for Israel until they recognize Jesus' messiahship. In Luke 17:25, there's another reference to Jesus' rejection and his suffering at the hands of this generation. And elsewhere, there are references in Acts 2:40, 8:23, and Philippians 2, verses 14 to 15. But crucially, four times in Matthew, 12:39 to 45, five times in Luke, 11:29 to 32, and twice in Mark, 8:12, citing the sign of Jonah and the terrible spiritual end of this generation. So the sign of Jonah is a key thing in this situation. Let's just look briefly at the sign of Jonah the prophet. So I'm going to go to Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17. Verse 17 says, and Jehovah prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the abdomen, which is the correct translation, of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And of course, remember that in Jewish reckoning, 3 days and three nights is any period of time that touches 3 days. So if you like, you could have 3 minutes of the first day, the whole of the second day, and 3 minutes of the third day. Now, Jonah chapter 1 generally is reflecting Jonah in the same way. He's reflective of Israel, because both Jonah and Israel were chosen to be God's witnesses, but both were disobedient to his will. While in disobedience, both Israel and Jonah found themselves among men of different nationalities. And oddly enough, in both cases, heathens came to a knowledge of the Lord. Romans 11:11. But both miraculously were preserved in disobedience. So Jonah was disobedient but preserved. Israel were disobedient, but they are preserved, or at least a remnant. Both were under chastening with a view to being released from that chastening later. Now, chapter 2 of Jonah records Jonah's experience of his death and resurrection, and this is one of the key areas that is not understood. Jonah uttered three prayers during this period, and Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 to 2 says, "Then Jonah prayed unto Jehovah his God out of the fish's abdomen." Now, this prayer is the third prayer. And then in that prayer, he refers to the two earlier prayers. And he said, verse 2, "I called by reason of mine affliction unto Jehovah, and he answered me." And then the second prayer, "Out of the belly of Sheol cried I," that is for restoration, "and thou heard my voice." And if we read carefully verses 5 to 7, "The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The deep was round about me. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed upon me for ever. Yet hast thou brought me up, yet hast thou brought up my life from the pit, O Jehovah my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered Jehovah, and my prayer came unto thee into thy holy temple." It's interesting, as I said, that the expression of the fish is not its belly, but its abdomen. But when it refers to the belly of Sheol, the normal word is for belly is used. And so therefore, Jonah was not being alive 3 days and three nights in the fish, but rather Jonah died and his body was in the fish and his spirit entered Sheol. The prayer uttered after Jonah's resurrection into his body, still in the fish. So let me recount. When we go back to Jonah 2:1, that is a summary prayer which includes two earlier prayers that he uttered, once when he was drowning and once when he was in Sheol seeking restoration. So Jonah's body was in the large fish 3 days and three nights. And now I want to relate this briefly to the timescale of Jesus' death, burial and resurrection. Now, in both AD 30 and AD 33, Passover fell on the day of the preparation, that is, sunset on Thursday evening until sunset Friday evening, and it's all this expression that's only used as a preparation for the regular Sabbath. Therefore, Jesus had to be buried before the Sabbath began, because the bodies should not remain on the cross upon the Sabbath day, for the day of that Sabbath was a high day. That's in John 19:31. Jesus went to the cross at the time of the morning sacrifice, about 9 o'clock, on Passover Friday, and died around that time, and died around the time of the evening sacrifice at 3 p.m. Now, I'd like us to go to Luke this time, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verses 44 to 46. And Luke records this. "And it was now about the sixth hour," that is noon, "and a darkness came upon the whole land until the ninth hour," that's 3 o'clock, "the sun's light failing, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said so, he gave up his spirit." Luke 23:54. "And it was the day of the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on, and the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after him, and beheld the tomb, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath, that's the regular Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. That Sabbath was also the day two of the 3 days. It was also the first day of unleavened bread and would have run from 6 p.m. Friday to 6 p.m. Saturday. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a picture of the offering of the blood of Christ in the tabernacle in heaven. So we're going to leave Luke now and go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 to 12. Hebrews chapter 9, 11 to 12. But Christ, having become a high priest of the good things to come through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. I want to point out an important mistranslation here. He entered once and for all into the holy places. Hagia, it is plural. The implication of this is clear, that Christ had to add entry to both the outer and the inner sanctuaries. Now, the heavenly temple required cleansing by better blood, innocent human blood. And in Jesus' function as the perfect high priest, at some point he had to ascend into heaven to sprinkle his blood in the heavenly temple in order to cleanse it. Then Hebrews 9 verses 24 and 28 say this: For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in the pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. And then verse 28, So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, apart from sin, to them that wait for him unto salvation. Then if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 to 14, I'll just read the first verse and then from verse 10. Then hath he said, Lo, I am come to do thy will. And then if you skip to the beginning of chapter verse 10, it says, By which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And then verse 14, For by one offering he has perfected for ever them that are being sanctified. Now hold that thought there for a moment. Let's just go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And listen to this. Because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Let me read that again. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, made alive in spirit, it's his own spirit, in which also he went and preached, better made proclamation, it's not the regular word for preaching, unto the spirits in prison, that aforetime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So if we put this together with what happened on the cross, Jesus died spiritually at noon and rose again spiritually at 3 o'clock before his physical death as he died physically, when the tearing of the veil signified the ending of the Mosaic law and set in motion the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So I'm just going to go back briefly to Luke 23:44. It was now about the sixth hour, noon, and a darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, the sun's light failing and the veil of the temple being rent in the midst. And Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said that, he gave up his spirit. So Jesus was raised spiritually, and then he dismissed his spirit from his body back into the hands of his Father. Day 3 of the Passover sequence, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Day three in that particular year was the first of first fruits, the resurrection. Now, the interesting thing here is during the days of Passover and unleavened bread, this particular day always falls on the regular Sabbath, so it could happen at any time through the week. And the Feast of First Fruits is the first indication of a harvest to come. From careful reading of the biblical passages, it may be seen that the Feast of Weeks lasted for 7 weeks and began on the first day thereof with the offering of the first fruits. You need to make a note of this. Exodus 34 and verse 26. Exodus 34 and verse 26. It uses the expression, "The first of the first fruits of thy ground thou shalt bring into the house of Jehovah thy God." Now the word here, first of first fruits, it means very first. Generally speaking, it means in the sense of chief. If you like, the chief of the first fruits, or the most important of the first fruits, bring into the house of your Jehovah your God. This is referred to in Leviticus chapter 23, dealing with the seven feasts of Israel, and it's mentioned in verses 10 and 11, which says, "Bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before Jehovah to be accepted for you." Or you could translate it, "for you to be acceptable." Do this on the morrow after the regular Sabbath. This is when the priest should wave it. Now, incidentally, Jewish practice at the time of Christ was that during the 14th of Nisan, which was the Friday, a Sanhedrin delegation would identify the first of first fruits. In other words, they'd identify a patch of the barley harvest and go and tie a string around it. And then on the eve of 15th of Nisan, or Saturday at sunset, which would be after the Lord had yielded up his spirit to his Father, three men would harvest an ephah, or 51 pints of barley grain, bring it into the temple compound, thresh it, parch it on pans with holes so that every grain was touched with fire, and then expose it to the winds, and then in turn grind it in the barley mill. And one-tenth would be offered in the temple, and the rest would go to the priests. This would be on the Sunday. So now we return to the time scale of the activities during Jesus' resurrection. So we're going to go back to Luke 24. We're getting there. Luke 24, verse 1. "And on the Sabbath they rested." This is referring to the women who had gone and bought the spices on the first day. "On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment, but on the first day of the week at early dawn they came unto the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass while they were perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel." Now this expression, early dawn, means at the very, very beginning of the daybreak, the deepest point. So let's carry on reading in Luke 24 from verse 9. "And then they remembered Jesus' words and returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them, told these things unto the apostles. And these words appeared in their sight," that's the apostles' sight, "as idle talk, and they disbelieved. But Peter arose and ran unto the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he sees the linen clothes by themselves, and he departed to his own home, wondering at that which was come to pass." Now Luke's account, if you like, is a composite account, but if we go to John's account, we see that this is split into two parts. So this is John chapter 20, verse 1. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb ahead of the other woman while it was yet dark. While it was yet dark. And this, when it's translated, indicates it was an earlier time in relation to the state of the light than the rest of the women. So let's read what John says. Now on the first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark, unto the tomb, and sees the stone taken away from the tomb. She runs therefore and comes to Simon Peter and the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They have taken away the tomb, my Lord, out of the tomb, and we know not where they have laid him. So Mary Magdalene assumes that the body has been removed, and as I said, the expression that she came early indicates it was before the main group of women came. Mary Magdalene did not see the angels, and it was Mary Magdalene who told Peter and John, and the other women would have been relating what they had seen to the other nine apostles. So going to verse 11, we then have Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene. And after the disciples leave the tomb, Mary Magdalene goes back and does not recognize the angels and assumes that Jesus is the gardener. Even those who knew Jesus did not immediately recognize him, but his resurrection voice was the same. So what we have here is a situation where the time, if you like, of the morning sacrifice was now wearing on. The disciples, Peter and John, came, left, went away, and Mary hung around a bit. And this was how she came to see Jesus. And in verse 17 it says, Jesus said to her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto my Father, but go unto my brethren, and say to them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and my God, and your God. Mary Magdalene comes and tells the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So what is happening around these times? We need to go into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, or the chief, then they that are Christ at his coming. So the point I'm making here is, from what I can see from the various references, is this is referring to Jesus being raised in his eternal body as the first of first fruits and the first man in heaven. Now back in Exodus 23, verse 19, it gives the... There's only two places that refer to the first of first fruits in the Old Testament. And this is what, the other one. Exodus 23:19, The first of the first fruits of thy ground thou shalt bring into the house of thy God. And this in the Hebrew is reshith bikur. And this emphasizes the reshith means the first, the beginning, the best, the chief or the choice part of the first fruits. And bikur generally is a word that is used in relation to Pentecost. Then if we look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, Colossians 1 and verse 18, And he, that's Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Then I believe after these things, we have Jesus' second appearance, when he appeared to the other women. And this is only recorded in Matthew 28 and verses 9 and 10. And it says, And behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then saith Jesus unto them, Fear not, go tell my brethren that they depart into Galilee, and there shall I see them. And this was the third time they'd been told to do that. And as we finish, just a word on the significance of Jesus' death outside the camp. Now, back in Exodus 33 and verse 7, Moses used to take the tent, that's the tent of meeting, and pitch it without or outside the camp, afar off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone that sought Jehovah went out unto the tent of meeting, which was without the camp. And this is a picture that tells us that in order to meet with the Lord, in order to head towards salvation, one had to go outside of Jerusalem and outside of Judaism. The tabernacle and its activities within the city are merely a pointer to the holiness of God, which had to be there if God was to live in their midst. And then in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 11, it says, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." So just to round off then, I believe we've seen from 1 Peter that it was Jesus' spirit that went down to the the good part of Sheol and made that proclamation. He wasn't evangelizing to the spirits that had sinned in the time of the waiting for the completion of the ark. When he died, he committed his spirit. He dismissed his body and committed his spirit into the hands of his Father. And so we are not specifically told, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread, being the day of the sinless sacrifice, I believe that he would have done this in his risen spirit. And then on the third day, because we're categorically told that his body was in the heart of the earth for 3 days, he came back to, if you like, to retrieve his body and ascend into heaven as the God-man for the first time. And my reading of it is that when he met Mary Magdalene on her own, he had not yet done this. But when he met the other ladies several hours later, that had then been completed. So there we have it. The Lord's death, it is rising again, and his entry into heaven on the third day as the first of the first fruits. And just to finish, I just want to read a few verses from Genesis 22, because we have a picture of what went on here. This was a joint action within the Godhead. So Genesis 22 begins, "And it came to pass after these things that God did prove Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son whom thou love, even Isaac, and get thee unto the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering." And then in verse 7 it says, "And Isaac said, But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will see for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And so they both of them went together. Now the interesting thing about this is that, see, when Isaac says, "Where is the lamb?" it's the definite article. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, "God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And so they both of them went together. And of course we know that God, having tested Abraham's faith, stopped him from sacrificing Isaac. But we have a lovely picture here of the Father and the Son, if you like, heading for Mount Moriah to achieve this incredible thing which they have done for us. Amen.